Scripture reading comes to us from Genesis chapter 2. If you're using your pew Bibles, it can be found on the second page. Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Now turning with me, if you will, to the book of Hebrews, chapter 3. If you're using your pew Bibles, it can be found on page 1277. Our sermon text this morning comes from chapter 4, verses 1 to 13, but as you'll note, this forms part of a larger narrative, an argument that the author of Hebrews has been making that begins in chapter 3, verse 7, as he reflects on Psalm 95, which we have just sung. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, for your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Chapter 4. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them. The message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way. And God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this passage, he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David, so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, we ask that this morning, as we have heard your word read, that you would bless its reading, and that you would bless the preaching of the word. As we have gathered to hear your Son speak through this infallible word that has been given, we ask that you would soften our hearts and incline our ears to hear, and that through the hearing of faith, that we would be granted the strength to persevere to the very end. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. I remember when I was in high school, I ended up seeing a movie with some friends. It was actually only a 2-minute portion of a movie while it was on TBS, so I'm not necessarily commending the movie to you. I don't know how anything beyond the scope of these 2 minutes goes. But it was Mel Brooks' History of the World, Part 1. In this particular clip, as the story recounts the history of the world, which is why the movie's titled that way, Mel Brooks, for about 2 minutes, plays Moses as he descends the mountain. And he comes down with 3 tablets of stone. And he says, "Israel, hear me out." He says, "The Lord has given me these 15. And as he says these 15, one of the tablets falls out of his hand and shatters to the ground. And he says, these 10 commandments. Of course, we know it's rather silly. For those of us who know our Bibles, that the Lord did not give 15 commandments, he gave 10. But I think there are many of us who functionally act a lot like Mel Brooks in that scene. Particularly when we hear of the Decalogue and we hear the 10 commandments, we think, yes, the Lord has given us 10. And as we work our way through down the list of what those 10 commandments are, we make it to the 4th commandment, to keep the Sabbath day, and we go, he's given us 9. At the very least, we tend to put a little asterisk next to that 4th commandment. And we think, it doesn't apply. We think of the big sins that come through the 10 commandments. We think of adultery and murder and theft and all the others. And we think those are the ones that God is concerned about. And yet, when it comes time to thinking or talking about the 4th commandment, so often we find ourselves throwing our hands up in the air going, oh, that's just legalism. Any discussion of the 4th commandment, we are hesitant to talk about. Almost embarrassed, as it were. I think some of the hesitancy and some of the concerns that we have about being legalists as it refers to the 4th commandment is not unwarranted. This is something that we find throughout the New Testament, isn't it? In the Gospels, Jesus approaching the Pharisees, so often criticizing them for their failure to understand what the 4th commandment actually entails. There is a wrong way to keep the Sabbath. And then when we make it to Paul's epistles, we see those particular passages where Paul speaks of the ways in which the coming of Christ and his ministry, by his death and his resurrection, has done away with those ceremonial aspects of the Sabbath that had been given to Israel at Sinai. And that's true. There's a lot of stuff that Israel had to do under the old covenant, in terms of keeping the Sabbath, that we are not obligated to do anymore. All those ceremonial aspects. But so often we find ourselves throwing the baby out with the bathwater, thinking that the entire 4th commandment has been done away with. It's actually a trend that we see in modern evangelicalism, even over the past 30 years. Some very well-respected scholars, men that I very much respect and appreciate, have written saying that now that Christ has come, there no longer remains a Sabbath to be kept. Christ has perfectly fulfilled it. And so it is good advice to come on Sunday and to worship. But it's not something that we could command. Well, I think this is something of a similar problem that we find the Church of Hebrews facing. Number of individuals, the recipients of this letter, which, as a reminder, is something of a written sermon, was given to a group of people who have stopped going to church. Or at least some of them. And for others, they continue to come to church, but they have shown up and they have clocked out. They've stopped paying attention. They've begun to drift. They've begun to yawn at the gospel. So much of the book of Hebrews is concerned with this. Paying attention. Listening to Christ continue to speak through the preaching of the word. For your consideration this morning, I'd like you to consider this, that Hebrews chapter 4 helps reorient our understanding of what the Sabbath looks like for the new covenant people of God. Probably one of the most important texts we have in clarifying what the fourth commandment looks like for the Christian community. And it does so by calling attention to the issue of God's rest, as the revelation of God's rest has unfolded throughout the sphere of the history of salvation. We're going to consider God's rest and through that consider the issue of the Sabbath by three particular vantage points. First, we'll consider the Sabbath and God's rest as it relates to the creation of the world. You can see that here in verses 1 to 5 as Hebrews draws attention to Genesis chapter 2. Second, we will consider the Sabbath and God's rest as it relates to the people of God as they were about to enter the land of Canaan. You see that here in verses 6 to 10 as it talks about Moses and Joshua and the wilderness generation. And then finally, we'll consider some of the consequences that arise from failing to understand where we fit in the history of salvation. So three aspects: creation, Canaan, and consequences. As many of you are well aware, the book of Hebrews is focused on the supremacy of Christ over all things. The fact that Christ is greater than the prophets of old. He is greater than the angels. He is even greater than Moses himself. And of course, the people of God, the church, had received this message with great joy. That Christ has come and he has inaugurated a better covenant. Better than anything that the old covenant people of God ever had. That they had it in types and shadows. Finally, the substance has come. And it was received with great joy. But now, because of the persecution that the church is facing, their love for the gospel has begun to cool. It's like a pot roast that's left sitting out overnight. You first pull it out of the oven and it's hot and it's delicious. But then if you let it sit out overnight, it begins to spoil and cool. And Hebrews says that we, this is a word of warning, are in the same boat as the Old Testament people of God, particularly the Old Testament saints in the wilderness. That was what chapter 3 was about. As he brings to the church's attention Israel's position, Numbers chapter 13 and 14, as they fail to obey God and enter the promised land. They drifted. They became apathetic to the preaching of the promises and exhortations of God. It's not because they had bad preachers. They had Moses and Joshua and Caleb. Far better preachers than you have this morning. They had excellent sermons. The problem wasn't the message. The problem was the hearer. They had grown indifferent. They had hardened their heart to the message and they died. Think of the statistics. Roughly 2 million people leaving Egypt, being delivered through the Red Sea, being baptized into Moses. Yet how many people actually make it into Canaan? From that initial generation, only two. 2 out of 2 million. Those are not good odds. This is a church who is hard of hearing. For 40 years, it characterized the Old Testament church. And so what we see is God's response to their disobedience, their apathy, their unbelief. Where the Lord swears, and we see this oath recited about almost a dozen times in Hebrews 3 and 4. They shall not enter into my rest. And of course, we think, of course, they didn't enter Canaan. They died in the wilderness. But I want us to begin to consider where the author is taking us. Consider the trail that we have to follow as we consider the way in which he is interpreting the Old Testament. Note what he says here. It's not necessarily that they shall not enter Canaan. He says they shall not enter into my rest. In fact, in verses 3 to 5, the author begins to spell out that God's rest is not the land of Canaan. God's rest is something that he has prepared from the foundation of the world. It was a place prepared at the creation week. You see, the creation God, when He created the world, He created the world in the space of 6 days, and then He entered into His rest. And this 6-in-1 pattern creates and establishes a pattern that we are all called to follow. We are all called to imitate Him. But what we find is that this pattern of work and rest gives us a picture of the entire history of the world. It is, as we could say, eschatologically charged. That the Sabbath day that man is called to keep points to something beyond itself. Think of it like an engagement ring. What happens when a man proposes to his girlfriend, to the love of his life? He gives her a ring, puts it on her finger. But that ring is not an end in itself. How silly would it be if she were to say yes, and the next night, the fiancé, he calls up his beloved on the phone, says, "Do you want to go grab a bite to eat?" And she says, "No, I would rather just stay at home and stare at the ring on my finger." She's missed the point of the engagement ring. That ring is a token and symbol of a greater day to come. It's a symbol of her wedding day and what goes beyond that wedding day. It is a picture of life together. That ring is not a naked symbol, but it points to something beyond itself. So also the Sabbath. That God has given us a picture of the end of time, even at the very beginning of the world. And it points to a place that God has prepared for His people. Now, you might initially be saying, well, that's something of an overread into Genesis chapter 2, is it not? Because the Sabbath is a time, it is not a place. Well, fair enough. What we see in Genesis 2 is God establishing a day of rest. But it says that God enters into His rest. And what we see is that the author of Hebrews now begins to reflect on this, the nature of God's rest, as it is revealed to us in Psalm 95. One of the reasons he does this is in that in ancient Israel, in the synagogue liturgies, Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, was always read in conjunction with Psalm 95. Where there is intended to be a reflection on how both passages talk about God's own rest. We have to remember our chronology here. First, God establishes the world. He creates the world out of nothing in 6 days, and then He enters into His rest. And then you have the wilderness generation. Israel, as they have been delivered from Egypt, and they are on their way to Canaan, but have not yet entered. They disobey. So God says, they shall not enter into my rest. And again, we think, right, they shall not enter into Canaan. Everybody in that wilderness generation dies from the age of 20 up. They all die in the wilderness. Therefore, God's rest must be referring to the promised land, this sliver of land in the Middle East. And yet, about 400 years later, David, under inspiration of the Spirit, composes Psalm 95. And he says this, and this is what you see here in verses 7 and 8, as Hebrews begins to contemplate Psalm 95. He says, David wrote so much longer after Israel's entrance into Canaan. He says, Israel entered into Canaan under Joshua, but it's quite clear that not even under Joshua were the people of God given rest. In other words, the land of Canaan is not the rest of which God spoke. It is another picture of God's rest to come. You see, this is what we find in the Old Testament, that God gives a number of pictures to His people to help us to understand the place that He has prepared for us. This is the very point of Hebrews, that the Old Covenant types, those pictures, are just that. They are just pictures. They are shadows that point to a greater reality. Old Testament Israel had entered Canaan, but they did not enter into God's rest. God's rest was something prepared from the creation of the world. So it leaves us with that question, doesn't it? What is God's rest? Well, I think there's a parallel passage in the New Testament that helps clarify and elucidate this question for us. It's something that our Lord himself gives. If you recall, Jesus' own teaching ministry involves in speaking of the kingdom of heaven by using a lot of word pictures. How many of Jesus' teachings began with, "The kingdom of heaven is like this"? He begins to speak in stories and parables. But notice here the way in which God's rest is spoken of. It's spoken of as a preparation and something that was prepared from the foundation of the world. Well, the Lord says, the Lord Jesus says in Matthew chapter 25, as he is speaking of the last day, he says, "The king, as he has summoned the nations to judgment, will say to those on his right, 'Come, all you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" See, the exact same language spoken of as God's rest here in Hebrews chapter 4 is the language that God uses, that Christ uses to speak of the kingdom of heaven. In other words, the rest of God is the kingdom of God. Just as it is portrayed for us in many pictures in the Old Testament, as a Sabbath, as the land of Canaan, as Mount Zion, as a temple, all these pictures pointing us to the new creation, the renewed heavens and the renewed earth that will find its consummation on that last day when all of God's redeemed enter into that final eternal Sabbath. What we see here is that there is a rest that God has prepared for his people. And we are on our way, just like the Old Testament people of God, journeying from Exodus to Canaan, so we too are on our way to the heavenly Jerusalem. If you notice here, the theme of rest is the predominant theme in chapter 4 of Hebrews. 10 times the word rest occurs in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 to 13. 10 times, not even including the pronouns. Now, the Greek word for rest is this. It is katapausis. You don't need to know that unless you're a nerd. But I want you to humor me for a moment as we read certain sections from Hebrews 4 to get a glimpse of what it is that's going on. Chapter 4, verse 1, "Therefore, while the promise of entering God's katapausis still stands," verse 3, "for we who have believed enter that katapausis as he has sworn, 'They shall not enter my katapausis.' For he has spoken of a seventh day," verse 4, "and God katapausin on the seventh day," verse 5, "they shall not enter my katapausis," verse 8, "for if Joshua had given them katapausis, God would not have spoken of a later day," verse 10, "forever as God has entered God's katapausis is also katapausin from his works." Those are 9 times that we see the English word for rest here. I've skipped over one. That is in verse 4. "Therefore, there remains a sabbatismos for the people of God." What in the world is going on here? Why are you quoting strange words from the pulpit? My point is simply this, that God is speaking about 2 different kinds of rest in this passage. The bulk of the passage focuses on that rest which God has prepared, but in verse 9, we could say it like this, that there is a Sabbath celebration that still remains for the people of God. There is a Sabbath keeping that still remains for the people of God. The author of Hebrews has coined this word from the Greek version of the Old Testament that speaks to the keeping of the Sabbath. 2 different rests are in play here. There is that Sabbath rest that we have yet to enter. He is speaking of heaven, the kingdom of God. And yet because of that, because that day still awaits, verse 9, there still remains a principle of Sabbath keeping for the new covenant community. While we embark towards that heavenly rest, we are called to still keep the Sabbath rest. In other words, the 4th commandment still pertains to all of us. The wedding day has not yet come, so the engagement ring must still stay on the finger. As we await that final day, we are called to keep the Sabbath as a foretaste of the great and glorious day to come. We have to remember that the Sabbath was established at creation, not Sinai. So until the consummation of the new creation, that sign remains, and we are called to keep it in faith. Because we are described here, this describes the nature of the church. Our present situation is a wilderness church. It is a pilgrim church. One where we've been delivered from Satan's tyranny, but one where we have not yet reached our heavenly destination. That's why verse 3 might be better understood to clarify it by saying, when it says we have entered, or we are entering, we are in the process of entering. I remember when I would go on vacation with my family as a kid, when my folks would take me to Disney World. And I would ask my dad, not 3 minutes after we left the driveway, "Dad, are we there yet?" Doesn't matter how many times I asked, my dad always gave the same answer. "Almost." What does that mean? "No. But we're close. And we're getting closer." That is the idea being brought into view here. We are on our way to Zion. We are entering Zion, but we have not yet made it. And that's why we're called to persevere. Of course, you might be saying, well, the passage here is talking about learning to rest from our own sinful works, or to rest from works righteousness. What you see here in verse 10, "For he who has rested from his works," he learns to do so as God has rested from his. But what we find is that, though that is true, we are to learn to find our rest in Jesus. Don't misunderstand me. That's good theology. I do not think that's what the passage is talking about here. Note the comparison that is being brought into view in verse 10. We are to rest from our works as God rested from his. So are you telling me that we are to rest from our sinful works just as God did from his? That comparison doesn't hold because God never had to rest from sinful works because God has never sinned. The comparison is made between the works that God had done, those good works that were a preparation for the final day, the day in which he enters into his rest. The works that verse 10 has in view is this. It is the wilderness works of the church. Those works of love and mercy that we do now as a corporate community and as individuals as we are marching on our way to Zion. That there will come a day when all the labors and the toils that we undergo in the midst of the persecution and the struggle and the resentment and the hatred that comes from the world, the flesh, and the devil will finally come to an end. But until that day comes, we are called to persevere. That's why you see this entire chapter being bookended by two exhortations. To fear, in verse 1, fear lest you come up short, lest you fail to enter. In verse 11, to strive. To strive to enter that rest. We have to strive because we have not yet reached our heavenly destination. You see, here we find a church who has treated God's word too lightly. Some have stopped attending. Some have shown up, but they check out. And what we find in verse 9 is the exhortation, the reminder that the New Testament church is still obligated to keep the Sabbath as a testimony to the everlasting Sabbath to come, that Sabbath for which the whole world still awaits. It is a prophetic witness of the glory to come. See, my goal this morning is very simple. That little asterisk mark that so many of us have next to the fourth commandment, I want us to erase that. And let us realize that God has not given us 9 commandments, but he's given us 10. And this is a very important one. I want you to recognize what I have not been saying. I have not been spelling out what Sabbath keeping looks like. I simply want to reintroduce the fourth commandment as a category to us, to think about how and why this commandment is important. But from chapter 4, at the very least, can be said this. As the warning is given in verses 1 and 2 about the Old Testament people of God who are in the same position as us. that they weren't hearing the preached word with faith. Two very basic principles I'm hoping to convince you by this morning. Church attendance is important. It's not just a good recommendation. I would say it's necessary. Because at church, as we are gathered together as the people of God, we hear our Savior continue to speak from heaven. That's chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. And we hear Him speak through the preaching of the Word. So show up. Of course, it's preaching to the choir because you're already here. But the second thing is to pay attention. To hear your Savior speak through the Word He has given. Not to harden your heart to it. Not to grow lazy to the preaching of the word or indifferent or apathetic to the gospel message, because there are consequences that come to apathetic hearts. And that's what we see in verses 12 and 13. That you have the word of God to contend with. It is not a dead word, but rather it is a living word. As Jeremiah says, it is like a hammer that shatters or a fire that burns. And here it is like a sword that pierces and shreds, that leaves you exposed and defenseless. You see, the warning, and this is not the first time this warning has come to the Church of Hebrews, that if you hear God's word and you yawn at it, you are in danger. This is a call to arouse ourselves from unbelief and to rest in the word that God has given His people. As we are called to strive to enter that heavenly rest together, because we strive, for we have not yet arrived, because we are a pilgrim church. And what we find on this day, the Lord's Day, is a foretaste of heaven. This is our oasis in the desert. It is the appetizer before the entree. It is the water flowing from a cool stream in a dry and thirsty wilderness that enables us to carry on as we reach our heavenly destination. But if we don't like the hors d'oeuvre, what will we make of the main course? Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank You that You have prepared a place for Your people to enter, that You have delivered us from sin, from our sin, and are leading us to a place where sin and sorrow will no longer touch us. Because we have not yet arrived and we are on our way, we ask that You would use this day that You have established as a rest stop, as a way stop, for us to find refreshment in a world that offers nothing but weariness. We ask that You would help us to consider this day as the day of Your delight, a day different from any other day, a day that You have appointed that gives us a foretaste of the final unending day to come. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let us stand together as we sing our hymn of response from the Trinity Hymnal number 390, Lord of the Sabbath, hear us pray.